Please join me in your Bibles in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. John 1, beginning in verse 19. Last month, one of God's servants, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, went home to be with the Lord. Dr. Toussaint spent over 50 years at Dallas Theological Seminary teaching students, also was an outstanding Bible teacher in many churches in the area. But he was also well known by his students in particular for right in the middle of a lecture to tell a joke that would just have his students in stitches and just kind of break up the monotony, if you will, of the lecture. And he loved especially to tell animal jokes. And one of them was about a parrot that hopped into a New York City restaurant, perched himself on the stool at the counter and asked the owner, "Do you have any grapes?" Now, if you've ever lived in New York City, it can be a tough place, okay? New York City can be a tough place. And so this owner, with typical New York brusqueness, if you will, said, "No, we don't have any grapes. What do you think this is, a grocery store? This is a diner. Besides, we only serve people. Get out of here." And it's like, okay, not everyone gives second mile service, right? So the parrot left. But the next day, the parrot hopped into the diner, perched himself on the stool, and asked, "Do you have any grapes?" The owner replied, "I told you yesterday we don't have any grapes. Besides, we only serve people. If you come in here tomorrow and ask for grapes again, I'll nail your beak to that counter." Nice guy, right? Well, the parrot left. Next day, the parrot hopped into the diner, perched himself on the stool, and asked, "Do you have any nails?" And the owner replied, "What do you think this is, a hardware store? No, I don't have any nails." And so the parrot asked, "Do you have any grapes?" Well, how do you respond when somebody asks you the same question over and over again? That's what happened to John the Baptist in our passage today. The first 18 verses of John is mostly teaching. John the Apostle gives his executive summary of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the eternal Son of God, by whom everything was made, who became flesh and lived among us, as a visual and a verbal explanation of God the Father. And it's only by believing in His name that sinful men can become children of God. Now the remainder of the book of John is mostly a narrative affirmation of those claims, culminating in our key verse near the end of the book, where the apostle writes, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John 20, verse 31. The narrative begins with an extended witness by John the Baptist here in chapter 1, verses 19 to 37. Now, John the Baptist was already introduced back in verses 6 to 8. And in verse 15, as the one sent by God to be a witness of the light, so that his hearers might believe in the light through his witness, the eternal word of God through the witness of John. Now in the first part of this narrative section, it's verses 19 to 28, we read of the witness of John the Baptist about himself. The witness of John about himself. He's interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders. And they really have only one question. Who are you? Who are you? Well, who are the interrogators? The text says, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean, the Jews? I mean, after all, John the Baptist is a Jew. Actually, this term is used more than 70 times in the Gospel of John, but only rarely in the other three Gospels. Most often, not always, but most often, it refers to the Jewish religious leaders, or any religious Jews that are threatened by anything that's outside of the religious status quo that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem sought to hold on to for themselves. This would include the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, consisting of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Alongside them were the priests and Levites who are specifically mentioned here in this passage. Well, like the prophets of old, because John the Baptist lived a humble life separated from the world, because he spoke about sin and repentance to everyone, even kings and religious leaders when it was necessary, because he spoke about Messiah, and because he was recognized by the people as one who spoke for God, he was a threat to many, including the religious establishment. Some men were following John as disciples at this time. And many were going out to listen to him, even to be baptized by him, an act which implied spiritual authority on his part. And so it attracted the attention of these Jewish religious leaders. Who are you? Apparently, one of the interrogators asked John if he was the Christ, the Messiah. That was not an extreme notion. In a parallel passage, Luke 3:15, we read this. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, that's John the Baptist, as to whether he might be the Christ. In John's answer here in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says twice, for emphasis, it says that John confessed. This is the Greek word homologeo. It means to agree. He agreed to their request. And it says he did not deny. Now this strikes me like later in John chapter 10. In a similar situation, except then it's with Jesus. There in John chapter 10 verse 24 it says, the Jews therefore gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I believe that's what's happening here in chapter 1 with John. These religious leaders were processing all this stuff about the Baptist that we mentioned earlier. And in effect, they're saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense, John? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And John did not refuse their request. But he spoke so clearly that no one could mistake it. He says, I am not the Christ. In fact, the pronoun I here, it's the Greek ego, it's in the emphatic position in the Greek text. I am not the Christ, John says. Well, next they ask, this is verse 21, are you Elijah, the great prophet? After all, John probably looked like the part of the great prophet, right? With his dress and out in the deserts preaching. And he spoke like him. Matthew 3:7 tells us that when John saw Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That sounds a lot like Elijah talking to King Ahab, right? 1 Kings 18. After Ahab accused Elijah of being the troubler of Israel, Elijah spoke back. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, king, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals, the false idols. And then given all the anticipation of Messiah during the time of John, I'm quite certain these priests and Levites knew the last words of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4. That stated that Elijah would come first, that is, before the Messiah. But once again, John's firm answer, I am not, as in, I am not Elijah. Well then, are you the prophet, capital P, the prophet, they ask? Now, this is a reference to God's promise to Israel through Moses that one day he would send them another prophet like Moses from among their own people who would bring them the word of the Lord. And doubtless they thought someone who would also release them from their oppression like Moses did. This is Deuteronomy 18:15 and following. The Apostle Peter would later identify this prophet as Jesus in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. But John the Baptist knows that he is not that prophet, and he replies, no, a third time. These priests and Levites were 0 for 3. But they were on a mission. So they plead with John. This is verse 22. Look, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. Later in verse 24, we're told that it is the Pharisees who had sent these priests and Levites. Now, the Pharisees were at this time the largest and most influential group of leaders in Judaism, both religiously and politically. They boasted of strictly following the Old Testament law, which they knew very well, and also following numerous traditions. Here, their delegates implore the Baptist yet again, you've told us who you're not. Now, tell us, who are you? And John answers them very directly with a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, I am, and then he gives the quotation, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It was a good description of John out there in the wilderness. Now, the text here suggests, to me at least, that John's interrogators didn't hear a word he said, or just went right by them. Because with that quote from Isaiah 40, John is claiming to be a prophet, and a messianic one at that. But instead they ask, this is verse 25, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, then why are you baptizing? In other words, where does your authority come from? By the way, that's going to be an important question throughout the Gospel of John. Where does your authority come from? They're going to ask Jesus that often. But John's not going to let them forget the Isaiah 40 passage. There in verses 26 and 27, he says, I baptize in water, but, in other words, my baptism is not the main event. It's making the way for the main event. That's what my baptism is about. It's merely God's introduction to someone who's already on the scene, but you don't know him yet. He's coming, and you know what? He is so great. His authority is so great that I would not be worthy to do even the most menial task of a servant that you can think of. And if you had asked them, they would have said, yeah, untying the thong of a sandal. That's about the most menial task a servant could do. Do you get it, guys? John says. That's the Lord that I'm making the way for. And my authority to baptize comes from him. And I hope that you see that even John's witness of himself here was but a veiled witness of Christ. Now, verse 28 is a parenthetic statement telling us that John was baptizing in a town named Bethany beyond the Jordan, and that phrase beyond the Jordan just means on the east side of the river. I and some of my family have visited that site. It's at least 20 miles east of Jerusalem. So it's these priests and Levites trekked quite a distance to get there. Now in verses 29 to 34, we have the witness of John the Baptist about Jesus. Now he's going to give witness to Jesus. Verse 29 begins, the next day. So the writer is keeping track of time here. John saw Jesus coming to him, it says. And whoever was present that day heard the following witness of Jesus by John the Baptist. According to John the Baptist, Jesus is the Lamb of God, verse 29, the Lamb of God. And this wasn't some shy, I'm really kind of embarrassed testimony like we give sometimes, right? No, it's, behold, look everyone, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And any Jew with any substantive knowledge of the Old Testament, which was just about all of them, knew exactly what John was claiming about Jesus when he said, Lamb of God. As soon as a Jew heard that phrase, Lamb of God, what came into their mind was that scene in Genesis 22 when Abraham is binding Isaac on the altar. They call it the Akedah in Hebrew. He's binding Isaac. He's going to sacrifice him to the Lord in radical obedience to the Lord God. And the Jew would remember Abraham's words to his son there in that chapter. Remember, they're walking along and his son Isaac says, Behold, Father, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And they remember Abraham's reply. Remember? Verse 8, Genesis 22. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You see, it's the Lamb of God. It's his lamb. In chapter 8 of his book, Scripture and Tradition in Judaism, it's by Geza Vermes. You can download this for free online. He writes, For the Jew, all lamb sacrifice, and especially the Passover lamb, was a memorial of the Akedah, that's Abraham and Isaac, with its effects of, listen, get this, deliverance, forgiveness of sin, and messianic salvation. That's what a Jew heard and saw in their mind when they heard that phrase, Lamb of God. John is saying, look everyone, there he is, Jesus, God's substitute sacrifice for your sins. God has provided his lamb. It was a powerful witness. His next witness is in verse 30. It's a repetition of verse 27 and verse 15. In fact, John says, this is what I told you before. This is the man who is coming after me. Who is, and the phrase here is literally, who's literally in front of me. And that just means he has more authority or a higher rank than me. As I noted last week, the only way Jesus could be after John and in front of John both was if Jesus was indeed the Word who preceded the creation. That's what John means when he says, He was, He existed before me. The Baptist's third witness of Jesus is in verses 31 to 34. And John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, he's working toward this because it's the purpose of his entire gospel. The witness is simply that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Son of God. The Baptist says here, verse 31, I didn't recognize him. And what he really means, it's really saying there is, I didn't recognize him as the Messiah, the Christ, at least not at first. But, he adds, God had a plan. And that plan included sending me to baptize with water, John says. And as we know, Jesus had come at an earlier time to be baptized by John in order to, as Matthew 3:15 says, fulfill all righteousness. But it was also God's plan to reveal to John the Baptist and the crowds who came to him, to reveal to them the sign that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And what was the sign? It was the Holy Spirit of God descending from heaven as a dove and remaining upon him, that is, upon Jesus. Now, if you and I had been there with the crowds when John baptized Jesus, we would have seen that dove descend and rest and remain upon Jesus. And doubtless our response would have been, whoa, that's weird. That's amazing. That's not something you see every day. Is there something about this man? Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that there was also a voice from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Did the crowds or even John hear that voice? It's very possible, although the text doesn't say specifically. Regardless, though, for John, it was all very clear. Why? Well, as he explains here in verse 33, John says, "The God who sent me to baptize told me that when I saw the Spirit descend and remain on a man, that he is the one." He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, something that only God has the authority to do. And so John says, verse 34, "I'm a witness. I'm a witness. I've seen God do exactly as he told me. Now I know, without a doubt, this Jesus is truly the Son of God." Finally, in verses 35 to 37, we have the witness of John the Baptist to his own disciples about Jesus. Remember, the Baptist had a following. At a minimum, we know from Luke 11 that he taught his disciples how to pray. And from Mark 2, that passage indicates that John had instructed his disciples about fasting. Well, verse 35 here begins, again, the next day. So now we're in the third day of the narrative that began in verse 19. John's standing there with two of his disciples. Verse 40 identifies one of them as Andrew. And they saw Jesus walk by. And once again, John exclaims, verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37 says that the two disciples of John heard John's words and what? They followed Jesus. Now that word "followed" in the original language can mean more than simply they walked after him. And given the next verse, this is "followed" in the sense of joining someone as their disciple, which, by the way, was a very common concept at that time. And given that they had heard their own teacher refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God on more than one occasion, with all that that title meant, as we described previously, it made perfect sense that they follow Jesus. Or did it? If they knew then all that lay ahead, perhaps it wouldn't have been as straightforward as the text suggests it was here. Can some of you relate to that? And that brings us to our takeaway for this morning. A few weeks ago, I mentioned two essential qualities for ministry, from the ministry of John the Baptist, that you and I can benefit from and that will enable us to persevere in the ministry when we might be tempted to walk away, when those inevitable hardships come. And again, I want to state that when I'm talking about ministry here, I'm talking about every believer being called to ministry at some level, not just the professionals, okay? So I want us to revisit those two and add to the list based on what we've learned here this morning. The first of those qualities, you may remember, was the knowledge that you are a God-sent man or woman. You are a God-sent man or woman. Again, we saw here today, John's person and his message marked him as a Messiah in the eyes of many people. So much so that the religious leaders sent their CIA agents to question him. And they had only one question, right? Who are you? The thing is, John knew who he was and who he wasn't. He knew. And if you think about it, John's answers were probably very perplexing to these religious police, right? If John had said he was the Messiah or something similar, they could have refuted that probably fairly easily. But now, not only do they only not know what to do about John, now he's telling them they have to look for someone else who is greater, has more authority than him, and yet he's already come. Who is he? Where is he? These poor guys are all messed up now. John knew who he was. He knew he was sent from God. And he knew he was under a higher authority. Do you know who you are? Even more, do you know whose you are? Who you belong to in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? Your spiritual gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses. And listen, do you know that you are you living? Are you living and ministering under authority? Proper authority? Because if not, then I have to say that you have a misguided notion of who you are if you are not under proper authority in your life and in your ministry. You're going to have a misguided notion of who you are. What do I mean? Well, one of the evidences that you're not under authority will be that you will be very insecure rather than secure in who you are. Remember King Saul? As soon as he went out, as soon as he chose to go out from under the authority of God and his word, and out from under the authority of God's prophet Samuel, he became very insecure. And he began to see David and just about everyone else, even his own son Jonathan on some occasions, as a threat to his own presumed authority. One of the things I love about John the Baptist is that he was secure in who he was and who he wasn't. And that's related to the second essential quality. He knew God's purpose for his life. He knew God's purpose for his life. Remember verse 7? It says, he, speaking of John, he came that he might bear witness of the light, Jesus Christ, that all might believe through him. John knew he was that voice in the wilderness making the way straight for the Lord who was to come after him. That's what his ministry of water baptism was about. That's what he says there in verse 31. I came to baptize in water. God sent me to baptize in water so that he, it says, that is Jesus the Messiah, that he might be manifested or clearly revealed to Israel. He knew God's purpose for it. But not only did he know God's purpose for his life, I would add that he was faithful in doing it, regardless of what was going on around him. You think about the things people were saying about John. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? I wonder if he was living today in our celebrity-crazed culture. And by the way, I'm talking about the church when I say that. Our celebrity-crazed church culture here in this country. I wonder if he would be able to remain true to God's purpose for his life. If he could keep his head and heart straight, or if he would lose his prophetic edge like some have in our day. But knowing and remaining true to God's purpose for his life enabled him to stay straight. And it can enable us as well. And speaking of John's purpose, we see a third essential quality for the ministry. It's a desire to know and testify of Jesus. He had a desire to know Jesus and to testify of him. Look at what John already knows and testifies about Jesus, even before Jesus' public ministry had gotten off the ground. He knows that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and all that that implies. Second, we saw that he knew that Jesus' authority was greater than his own. Again, don't sneer at that. That's important. Again, you know, you'll meet many believers today, people in Christian ministry who somehow think that they're the Holy Spirit. Folks, there's a difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being the Holy Spirit, thinking you are the Holy Spirit. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that means we're submitting to his authority. That's different than thinking that you're the Holy Spirit in people's lives. I heard recently about a t-shirt. I wouldn't mind getting one. It says on the front, two great facts. On the back it says, number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not Him. It's a good word. Even for people in the ministry, which is all of us. The third thing that John knew and testified about Jesus was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, even before Jesus began His public ministry. I ask, are we ready? Are we ready to testify of Jesus? Both who He is, the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, our authority, and to testify of what He has done. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's obvious to me from verse 33 that John knew about Jesus from his relationship with God and from the Word of God. And he didn't just know about Jesus. He knew Him personally. What about us? Can you look back on the past year and identify one or more ways in which you have grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like Peter talks about at the end of his second epistle? I encourage you to read through the four Gospels at least once a year, individually, or even better, as a family. Do some personal study on the Master's life up close. Cultivate what one of us mentioned in our Sunday school class today. Cultivate the habit of speaking to Him, the Lord Jesus, throughout the day. After all, He is there. He really is. Colossians 1:27 tells us that the believer's hope of glory is what? Christ in you. In you. That's the hope of the believer's glory. I sometimes wonder if we've lost the sense of wonder at that tremendous truth. If so, then there's little wonder why we testify of Him so seldom. You can't give away what you don't have, right? If He's not on our heart and our mind, He likely won't be on our lips. Are we ready to testify of Jesus? Then in verses 35 to 37, we saw a fourth essential quality for the ministry. Picture the scene with me again. Jesus shows up, and John recognizes Him and announces Him as the Lamb of God. John's testimony is good enough for two of his own disciples. They followed immediately after Jesus, it says. And I see no indication here in the text that John ran after them. Hey, wait, guys, who's been teaching you all these months? You'll come back, won't you? I don't see it. In fact, based on what follows, they never did come back. And I believe I see John kind of smiling, nodding his head, and saying to himself, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. See, John's exhibiting a fourth essential quality of the ministry. Very simply, humility. Humility. Some might refer to it as a servant's spirit. It takes a lot of humility to be a servant, at least to the Christian variety. Look at John's servant spirit here. Do people follow Christ based on my testimony of Him in my life and words? Does my wife love and follow Jesus Christ more as a result of living with me all these years? Same for my children. Do they have a greater ministry, even surpass me in how God is using them? And if so, do I resent that or do I rejoice in it? The story here picks up again in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. By that time, Jesus and John the Baptist are in different places. But both of them are baptizing. Both are described as having disciples. But there, some of John's disciples, they're worried. And at the end of verse 26, it tells us why. They say, John, all are coming to him. That is, to Jesus. What's your view of this competition, John? After all, you were baptizing before he was. This is John's disciples speaking. I believe John's answer here is so instructive for us. It's verses 27 to 30. Listen while I read. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's making three profound statements here. First, he's saying that if Jesus, or I, if Jesus has a ministry, it's because God has given it to him. He's making it happen. Second, he says, I want you to notice, John does not change his message. He doesn't change his message in order to keep his people from leaving. He says, I'm telling you now the same thing I said before. I am not the Christ. I am the one sent before him. Implication, Jesus is the one. He's pointing them to him. Third thing he's saying here is, listen please, a true servant attitude is being excited about the success of those I am serving. A true servant attitude is being excited about the success of those I am serving. John says he rejoices in Jesus becoming the head of this new thing that God is doing. He gives the illustration of the bridegroom, who is Jesus in the illustration, and of the friend of the bridegroom, who is John. Now, we call the friend of the bridegroom the best man in our culture, but as John says here, that's a misnomer. Truly, the best man, the man of the hour, is the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. John was perfectly fine with fading into the background if it meant that people were following Jesus. And it was that humility, it was that servant spirit that enabled John to serve faithfully to the end, even a tragic end at the hand of Herod. He must increase, I must decrease. Or put another way, whose kingdom am I building? Who am I serving? Who am I really serving? It's hard to believe that it's about 35 years ago now that I met Lio. I had returned to the U.S. earlier that year from 2 years of ministry in Nigeria in West Africa. I'd begun graduate study at the University of Michigan. One day during my first semester, I entered the dining hall with my lunch tray and spotted a dark-skinned man over at the one side eating alone at a table. I was pretty sure by his appearance that he was a Nigerian. I lived there for 2 years, so I could tell. So I introduced myself and joined him, and sure enough, Lio was from the western region of Nigeria. He was pretty thrilled to meet an American who had lived in his country. Well, one thing led to another, and by the end of the lunch, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with him using a tract. And Lio trusted in Christ for salvation right there in the dining hall. Over the next months, we met regularly for follow-up in the scriptures. He joined me at church on Sundays, and we saw each other frequently on campus because we were both engineering grad students and we lived in the same area on campus. I invited Lio to join me at my parents' home that year for Christmas in Pennsylvania. And he had a great time on the trip and experienced an American-style Christmas for the first time in his life. Once we got back to the university, we resumed our regular get-togethers. But soon, Lio began missing some of our meetings. I didn't think too much of it at first until it became a regular habit, and then he wasn't attending church with me anymore. When I finally caught up with him, he shared with me that over the past several months, he'd become connected with a campus Christian fellowship of other international students, like himself. And he felt he shared more in common with these students who were in a similar situation to his. Well, no problem, I said. But when I got back to my room later that evening, well, it was a problem. I began to have a little pity party. You ever have one of those? Just being honest with you, folks. Imagine, I'm saying to myself, here I go and reach out to this guy, share the gospel with him, lead him to the Lord, lead him through follow-up discipleship, invite him to my own home for Christmas, in my own home, and on and on. And what thanks do I get? You know, boo-hoo-hoo. Yeah. I think some of you know the Holy Spirit doesn't let you go on like that for very long. Okay? I didn't hear an audible voice, okay? But I might as well have. The conviction was that strong. It was something like, Ed, you're phony. Because if you really cared about the work of Christ and about Lio, then all that would matter was that he was growing in his walk with Christ. It wouldn't matter whether or not you were involved. But because it does matter to you, it means that you're a phony. It means that you're really serving yourself. And you have a lot to learn about the ministry. Well, I learned a great message, a great lesson, albeit a difficult one. And I wish I could say I've always gotten it right since then. I know I haven't. And I've seen enough in my years of Christian work to make me wonder how much further along we'd be if we stopped worrying about who gets the credit for the work of the ministry. See, if we have the right view of the ministry, then we realize it's his ministry, it's not ours. And then there's only one who gets the credit, the one who deserves it, the one who sent us in the first place. Knowing who you are and knowing whose you are in Christ, knowing God's purpose for your life, having that burning desire to grow in our knowledge of Christ and to testify of him. And having humility, a servant's heart. Which of these four qualities do I need to grow in? That's what I want to ask you here in closing. Which of these do I need to grow in most? I'd encourage you to put a check mark next to one of them and to ask the Lord, what is one thing I can begin to do so that you might grow me in this area? So I can be more effective and lasting in the work that you've called us to. Maybe you can begin that process as we go to prayer now. Let's pray. Because this is the time for us to speak to the Lord in the quiet of the moment. Say to him whatever you would like to say to him. And after a brief time of prayer, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would finish any work that you have begun in any life here today, including my own. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.